If you would join me with prayer as we transition here. Father, I come to you this morning, Lord, asking once again that you would take this little time that I've tried to study and understand your word more, and that you would bless it, Father, and overcome my weaknesses and limitations, and even the sinful things like pride that would like to stand in the way of us as spectators and you as the only one deserving glory, so that no flesh may glory in your presence, but that your word, your truth, and the person and work of Jesus Christ would take center stage in this service this morning, even as we study your word together. Father, we're going to be talking about servants that you used in spite of their sin, Father, in the Old Testament. And we're going to seek for application for ourselves that you might use us as parents and those in this room that seek to have a closer walk with Jesus in spite of our sin. And we recognize and affirm that the only way that we can be reconciled with the perfect God in light of our sin is to accept the purchased price of Jesus' shed blood as our redemption, and that your imputed righteousness, dear Jesus, now reconciles and justifies us before God. We pray that those truths would be central to the message this morning, central to the hearts that are drawn together by the gospel, and central to the commitment of parents to raise their children on those foundation stones that your word proclaims and teaches. So use this service, we pray, for your kingdom purposes, and let it be a moment that we can remember when we made a strong decision to follow you, trusting that you would work through and honor that commitment with the strength that only you can supply, so that fruit might follow our commitment to both raise our children and to honor you in whatever way we're called in the glory and in the knowledge of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of this message is Our Children and God's Will. Our Children and God's Will. It comes from a study in 1 Chronicles, and if you would like to turn with me to 1 Chronicles 17, a very famous figure in the Bible, for a number of reasons. We're going to do a parenting critique on the life of David, a brief overview of some significant moments in his life as it relates to parenting, and see what we might learn. And as is the case with every human in Scripture, apart from Jesus Christ, what we can learn is sometimes by reflection, or sometimes good things to do, good example, and in other ways by contrast. And you'll find that is none the less true in David. It's exactly the same in his life, although he's often lauded as a figure to emulate and to glean great encouragement from. And we tell our children to be courageous like David, choose those smooth stones, slay the giants in your life. When we're doing those Sunday school lessons, often we leave out the other side of the story and the continued life of David, which didn't continue in that victorious pattern for the entire time, but in fact, there was moments of horrible, grievous sin that had huge consequences on his life and on his parenting. And so I'd like to highlight a few of those as well as some of the positive aspects, and in the end, draw it all together into a lesson, hopefully, on how we might learn from both the good example and poor example of David and see that even in our sin, and even though us as parents oftentimes leave a poor example, that by the grace of God, the example of Jesus Christ, if we stand firm in our salvation and in our commitment to share and display that to our children, that that truth and that example would rule the day. And that will be our prayer and our hope, and at the end of this sermon, our commitment that we will make as parents to raise our children with that knowledge. If you'll recall with me, some of you were here, I'm jogging your memory a bit, I realize, but over Thanksgiving, we studied 1 Chronicles 16 and David's role in reinstituting worship into the culture of the Hebrews. And in chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles, you find that David is a very charismatic figure. He's very zealous and ambitious, and he has all the energy in the world, tons of spirit, and he's able to rally the entire nation around the glory of the Lord and reinstitute worship, even 24/7 worship, it appears in some cases, or at least daily for about 6-12 hours a day to honor the Lord. In this context, we pick up on the next chapter which deals more with David's personal life. But before we get to chapter 17, I wanted to remind you of the context here and highlight three admirable qualities of David. And the first was this: he was a worshiper. David instituted exaltation of God's worth, works, and attributes in spirit and in practice in Israel, and he did it unashamedly. You recall from earlier in the service, we talked about the glory of the Lord, and underneath that heading, three things we can think about that emphasize the glory or the credit that God deserves could be categorized as his worth, what makes him valuable. He's the ultimate of rare. We have a jeweler in our midst, one of our fathers who will commit to raising his child in the ways of the Lord. Adam, I hope you don't mind me using you as an example. But I'm sure he would second this. What makes a diamond or a jewel expensive is the fact that it is rare. Also, there's a contributing factor of its brilliance. The diamond shines, it radiates, or something to the radiant quality of it. Well, if we can be excited and have a lot, and actually have the diamond symbolize particular moments of significance in our life, there's three couples, four actually, in our midst who I'm thinking of that are recently engaged. A diamond, because of its rarity and its brilliance, signifies the value, the rarity, and brilliance that a marriage should stand on, but ultimately what God represents and stands for in and of himself. And because there is only one God, and because he is perfect in his beauty, perfection, and power and glory for all eternity, there is nothing in this life that compares to the value of our God. That describes his worth. And there's not enough words in the English language, not enough hours in our day, or moments that we can gather together like this, that we can give him what he deserves. Yet, we'll do our best, won't we? Looking forward to heaven when we'll be able to do it perfectly forever. What a glorious day that will be. So David was involved in an unashamed way, even in his dancing and his zeal, to be a worshiper and to stand for the glory of the Lord in and amongst his brethren. David, number two, was zealously ambitious. He was not just a worshiper, he was also zealously ambitious. The second two points I'm going to bring to you, because at times they were misapplied, was also a source of some of David's great sin and some of the great failings in his life. David was a founding father figure in the Jewish nation's history. Forever, the name of David will be connected to positive thoughts to both the Jew and the Christian who cherishes the Jewish heritage and God revealing himself through the Hebraic covenant and indeed the covenant he made with David. And David was zealously ambitious in his role to both establish institutionally and through this worship in spirit the basis and the foundation of the reconstitution of Israel around the glory of the Lord. And thirdly, an admirable quality of David was he was not content to prosper while God's house languished. David was not content to prosper while God's house languished. Now, this thought is a little more deep, and it's one that was newer to me. So I thought we'd spend some time looking at the scripture and expanding on this just a bit. If you'll pick up with me on this narrative in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 43. We'll back up just a bit to grab the context in verse 37. So David left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister regularly before the Ark as each day required, and also Obed-Edom and his 68 brothers, while Obed-Edom, the son of Judathan, and Hosea were the gatekeepers. So here's the context. He had instituted this worship. They're having regular morning and evening services, and there were cymbals, there was instrumentation. Verse 42, Hermon and Judathan had trumpets and cymbals for the music and instruments for sacred songs. The son of Judathan were appointed to the gate. Then verse 43, then all the people departed, each to his house, and David went home to bless his household. I'd like to highlight that verse so that you notice this transition. We're moving from a corporate setting, which is what we're experiencing here today, of worship. Worship among ourselves, the brethren, the nation, the people of God. And we're now going home to bless our households. Or looking at David, he's going home. And so the next thought that might come to your mind is, I wonder what David was like at home. I wonder what kind of husband, father he was. I wonder what kind of virtues and discipline he led his family in. I wonder if he took that example of zealous, ambitious institution of the glory of the Lord and took it home to bless his household. I'll bet you he did. Well, we find that that is not the case, unfortunately. And David, much like myself, needed that conviction to be the same man for the glory of the Lord within his household as he was publicly before all of Israel. There were some gaps in his life and in his godliness, and we start to see them as we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 17, not initially, but it says, "Now when David lived in his household, David said to Nathan the prophet, 'Behold, I will dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent.' And Nathan said in verse 2 to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.'" So here, David, this is a very admirable attribute, as we've highlighted. He was not content to prosper while God's house languished. But as I mentioned a few moments before, David's idea about what God's house would look like, and oftentimes his dreams, his zealous ambitions, we see in as much as he related to his family, he had a wrong idea, and they were often misapplied. And here's where we start to learn from the poor example of David. But before we do so, I wanted to draw some attention to this concept: to not be content to prosper while God's house languishes. This attitude is sorely needed in our own context of American culture, is it not? What is the premium, the emphasis that our culture places on our lifestyles? If we're just to only listen to television and not convicting sermons, if we're to spend more time listening to media being affected and influenced by it than we are the Word of God, what do we take away? We take away, likely, things like consumerism and the American dream and the endless lust for a comfortable, worry-free, carefree, totally convenient life. Yet we, both as parents and individuals for the glory of the Lord, existing in our culture as Christians, regardless of if you have a family or children or not, should take David's example in this and let this thought permeate all we do. Let's not be content to prosper while God's house is in disarray. Let's not be content to pursue the American dream while the church is weak and anemic. Let's not be content to spend all our energy pursuing our careers, and this is convicting as I bring it. I'm also a contractor, most of you know, but there's two hats or a few more that I wear. I feel like the jack of all trades, doing none of them very well, but hopefully, you know, fooling people when I'm talking to them about their home. Oh, yes, I'm totally about your house. And then they, little do they know that I'm going to rush home that night and study for the next sermon and not spend so much time as I might leave the impression on their bid or what have you. But anyway, if I were to transfer all my energy, and which I easily could, there's always something to do for work. If I were to be so content to only pursue those things that would line my pocket, but then I forgot the other aspects of my life, not just this church and my accountability to you as a pastor, but even more importantly, my accountability to my wife and my children and my household and the glory and the testimony of Christ, it would be a misplaced priority, wouldn't it? I would be content to prosper while the house of God languished. As we follow this account, we find that David's God-ordained role in this admirable attitude would be through his son. But how many parents today make their own livelihood a priority while the cause of the gospel through their children is somewhere further down the list? To help explain this and also shift to some of the more negative things that we learn from in David's testimony, we'll start reading in verse 3. Nathan initially tells David, "Go ahead, build a house, do what's in your heart." But then he has second thoughts given to him from the Lord. Nathan was a prophet. But that same night, the name of the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to Nathan, verse 4, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build a house for me to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I've gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to my shepherd, my people, saying, why have you not built a house of cedar?" So in other words, God is saying through his servant Nathan, through this prophet, that this is more of David's concern than it is his. David has the wrong idea of what the house of the Lord, his involvement in perpetuating the house of the Lord will look like. David thinks it's going to be me with my coordinating and zealous ambition, gathering all the materials and erecting this beautiful temple for God's presence to dwell in, something more worthy of the seat of his presence among us. But God says, through Nathan, you are not called to build that temple. But David did have a role in finding a place for God and for God's presence. And we find it as we continue to read verse 7. Now therefore, thus shall you say to your servant David. These are in the instructions, the words that Nathan is supposed to deliver to David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for your name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. And speaking of Solomon, as David was also, a type of Christ or pointing to Christ. In verse 15, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So notice, God brings clarity through the voice of his servant to this admirable attitude that David had. Yes, it's great, David, that you don't want to prosper while your idea of God's presence is languishing. However, I have a plan. It's slightly different than yours. Honor it. This is the plan. You can invest in a place for my presence by investing in your son. And in your sons, I mean, at this time, the thought occurred to me that the name of Solomon isn't given. David likely has no idea which of his sons, and he had many, had a number of wives as well. You read about that in chapter 14. So what would be the logical thing for David to do, hearing the word of the Lord? Would it not be to take these instructions and then go to his sons in a disciplined way, raise every single one of them to be an agent of the covenant of God, as if they or their brothers, and even if it was one of their brothers, the rest need not feel separated or as an outcast, but support God's vision and recognize this is his doing, his ordination, and his decree. If you had that audible voice of the Lord as a father speaking to you, giving you this kind of vision for your family, how would you be judged if you really didn't take it seriously? How would you be judged if it didn't inspire and spur your faith, even though it might be slightly different than what you first thought or imagined? Well, thank God for grace, because we, like David, fall short immeasurably in so many ways. And thank God that in his grace, he gives us the Holy Spirit to do a better job than David did, hopefully, in taking the knowledge, the glory of the Lord generationally, and teaching our children the truths that transcend our lifetime and giving them to our children. What we're describing here, what we're endeavoring to understand, is God's perspective on children, on fathering, on mothering, on parenting. There's the word I would use, borrowing from the name of this church, would be a providential perspective. Providence is a doctrine that affirms that God is wiser and more powerful than us or anything in this universe, and he preserves, governs, and directs all things for his chief end, glory, and purposes. So how am I to live in light of that? And the question here and the directive for David is to have a providential perspective in his family. That, listen, you thought you would be the one to build the temple. Instead, invest that passion, that zeal in your son, your lineage will continue forever, and your son will be the one to build the temple. Number one point we can learn in David's shortcomings was he entertained preconceived assumptions as to God's will. The title of this message, Our Children and God's Will. David, with a great attitude, had a preconceived assumption that wasn't quite correct. He had entertained an idea of God's will that was his engineering and his preconceived assumption. This wasn't all that bad, and if this would have probably been the greatest of his error had he not taken the words of Nathan, and had he taken the words of Nathan seriously. Because let's face it, none of us are omniscient. We don't know what tomorrow holds, and we all work on operating assumptions of what tomorrow may bring, and we plan accordingly. But what happens when God brings clear direction in and says, lay down that dream that you thought was the right one to pursue? I am now requiring it of you, and I'm challenging you to walk in faith that my way is superior, even though it's different than your assumption. That is a huge test, and all of us have felt it, I'm sure. And let us pray that we would pass, especially as we're talking and applying today as parents. David's idea, I will build a temple. God's idea, build your family, and through them, I will build a temple. A providential perspective allows us to see children as covenant agents. David's investment in God's plan was his children. God had a bigger picture here in mind. A providential perspective, as we've mentioned several times, and the lesson for David was to see your children as agents of covenant, as an indispensable and valuable tool that God will use to accomplish His will through your posterity. And moving on from point number one of David's shortcomings, he entertained these preconceived assumptions as to God's will. We get to point number two of David's shortcomings that we're highlighting for the purposes of this message, and that is that David harbored self-centered sin. David was not the stellar example that he should have been, having so much at his disposal to use to testify to the glory of the Lord to his children. No, we find that wasn't the case. He was a man just like you or I. He fell into gross error and sin. And while we won't read the account in its entirety, or maybe not at all, you can turn to 2 Samuel 11 all the way to the end of the book and even into 1 Kings, and you start to see the drama of David's dysfunctional family following his sin of perjury, adultery, and murder. This was God's chosen king of Israel, called to raise up children who would be covenant agents to build God a house whose name and lineage would last forever. And where do we find him? Sometime after this direct word of the Lord came and spoke to him personally through Nathan the prophet, we find him in adultery, trying to cover that sin by lying. And we find him murdering Uriah. And we find that example followed by his sons. We see in Absalom, well, first of all, we see in Amnon, David's son. He followed his father's example, not to raise him in a disciplined way as a covenant agent, but to teach him to follow his own self-centered sin. Only Amnon did it even worse. He violated his own sister. This really ticked off one of Amnon's many brothers, Absalom. So Absalom took vengeance into his own hands and killed Amnon. Then Absalom went and conspired against his father to try to take the throne. That was unsuccessful. He got hung by his long hair. Another son of David, Adonijah, tried to do the same. My brother failed, all succeed. He gathered chariots, horsemen, and even one of David's trusted generals, Joab, and tried to usurp the throne again. His end was similar to his brother. Solomon ended up killing him. Can you start to see the testimony and the evidence of David's dysfunctional family following these glorious moments? Who could piece this covenant back together again? And likely the cry from Israel during that time is, will there ever be a son of David that's not an idiot? Or worse, serial killer, rapist. Will there ever be a son of David that will be just, you know, even passable, even satisfactory, somebody you wouldn't mind as a neighbor, let alone someone to fill the shoes of this glorious eternal kingship that is promised? And that likely was a troubling thought, not only in David and his family, but all across Israel, as one by one by one, the negative side of David's parenting is seen. Because at some moment between that commission by God through Nathan and David's sin, a great truth was lost. And he was not able to apply his zeal, his desire to be a worshiper of God, and his desire to not languish or to not prosper while the house of God languished. Somehow he was not able to apply those specifically to his home. He did a great job in the nation of Israel at times. People cheered him when he went through the streets. He was able to, with great gusto, as I imagine, do speeches and rallying cries, and thousands would gather with their horns and timbrels and sing for hours. Yet when David went home to bless his family, something was missing. And in our dedication service this morning, it is our commitment to you all, the three of us parents that are represented, and it is our prayer to our Heavenly Father that that thing that David was missing would not be missing in our lives. And later on, we'll identify exactly what the Bible says that active ingredient is. Number one, David's shortcomings. He entertained preconceived assumptions as to God's will. Number two, he became hardened, and he harbored self-centered sin. He did repent later on. We see the grace of God at work in his life, but we also see the consequences generationally of this great sin and its great effects on his children. And thirdly, I'd just like to highlight a third one of David's shortcomings as we're studying how to be better parents by critiquing the testimony of David. I hope he doesn't mind. And point number three, David does not discipline his son. It's interesting, is it, as you turn with me to 1 Kings, it's interesting, isn't it, how the Bible records history. We've mentioned this before, but in most historical accounts that you read in the abridged, you know, fun fact versions and whatnot, you get kind of the highlights and the important and the laudable things that we remember people for. But the Bible isn't that way. The Bible spends oftentimes more chapters on the gory dysfunction of David's family than it does on the glorious moments, what we would consider the mountaintops of his life. I wonder why that is. I think the answer is that the real star of this story, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, is not David. David isn't our biggest hero. If we were to follow him and his lead in all ways, we'd be really messed up, and our family as well. But God's Word is the real hero here, Jesus Christ, the truth of God. And oftentimes it's by contrast against the failures of a king, who, although represents the coming Christ, because of his own humanity, reveals the sinfulness that all of us are born with, and David himself said as much. David did not discipline himself and his son. In 1 Kings, we read about his son Adonijah. This is one of his sons who tried to take his throne. And it's a very illustrative verse and one you might skip over, but it was brought to my attention recently, and I wanted to highlight it to emphasize the importance of discipline in the context of parenting. In verse 5, 1 Kings 1, it says, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith," that's his mom, by the way, sounded like a guy's name to me, so I was confused there for a moment. I read my commentary and found out that that was really his mom, so then it made sense that it actually was the son of David. "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him." Notice this verse. His father, yes, that would be David, had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" It's a little strange in its wording. There may be some difficulty in translating from the original text. But let's read it again. His father had never at any time displeased him by saying, "Why have you done thus and so?" You get the idea here? In the life of Adonijah, David's son, and likely all of them, as I imagine, especially with the character evidences that they displayed through Scripture, there was likely never a time, there was never a time with David's sons where he called them on the carpet to account for their actions. He never made them uncomfortable by drawing attention to their sin, demanding that they repent or be punished. David's sons were spoiled brats. They were king's kids. They could do whatever they wanted, and they had all the chariots at their disposal, and they could just do fun things like mess around with the temple guard, play tricks on them, and, you know, do practical jokes in the palace and steal one of the chariots and run roughshod all the way around and steal some, you know, food from a peasant or whatever. This is me really embellishing on the character of David's sons and using a little bit of my own experience to color it. But as David's sons are growing up, they were never disciplined, apparently, at least Adonijah in this verse. Why have you done thus and so? David never wanted his poor sons to feel bad. He never wanted them to have a bad moment. He only wanted things to be great for them and easy, and an easy life, and he could afford it. He was king after all. Well, this did not produce the kind of character in his sons worthy of assuming his throne, let alone upholding the covenant that God had declared. So we find that David was failing even in the area of discipline. The world says, don't let your children get in the way of your dreams. David had big dreams, and likely it sounds like his children were more of a nuisance to him than an opportunity. His children likely provided much embarrassment for him. After all, he was king. He was did great exploits in this nation. He should be magnified for them. But David's children, instead of drawing attention to his godliness and character, indeed showed more of his sin than anything else. The world says, don't let your children get in the way of your dreams. God says children are essential to his dreams for you, parents. David's call was to raise sons who would build him a house, who would raise sons, who would raise sons, who would raise sons, to give us, in closing, one more son of David that I wanted to mention before we transition, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you remember the question earlier in the message, would there ever be a son of David that would uphold and fulfill the covenant that was promised through Nathan? The answer is yes, and the answer is Jesus Christ. This is the active ingredient that was missing in David's parenting. This is the active ingredient when not affirmed, glorified, and placed as the most important and zealous reason for being a parent or going to church or serving God or being faithful in our jobs, anything, we will likely fall. We will fall into the pattern of David, begin to fall into self-serving, self-centered sin. We have preconceived assumptions of God's will. We'll operate on those and not be discerning, convicted, and corrected. And we will not discipline in the way that God's gospel requires in order for our children to be raised in the knowledge of the Lord. Thank God for Jesus Christ. If I could, I would turn you to one final passage. And as we do this, I just encourage the parents, with myself, who will be dedicating their kids, you can go ahead and make your way up to the front here. Maybe get situated in this row here, and then in a few moments, I'll ask you just to stand maybe right along here. That way the mic can reach everybody, I think, hope. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching, and he's declaring a covenant once again. And remember, the person he's talking about, Matthew, in the very first chapter of the way we've recorded our New Testament, introduces Jesus as the son of David, the root of Jesse. And here in Acts 2, Peter is sharing this good news. In verses 38 through 41, he says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and confirmed to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. To those who received his word and were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Notice in this short section of Scripture is a call to repentance and to baptism and to do so in the name of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law, the perfect promised Son of David, for the forgiveness of your sins, that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And for the promises for you and your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he spoke to them and said, save yourself from this crooked generation. And in this verse is the answer for our dilemma. If David, one we consider a biblical hero, a great king of Israel, couldn't raise his children in the knowledge of the Lord, how can we? What is our resources? We have so much less at our disposal. None of us have heard the audible voice of God through and given to us directly through his prophet. Well, all of us have heard a fuller revelation of the voice of God, have we not, in the scripture that we're reading this morning? In all of us, if we have been born again, confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and place our eternal destiny in his hands, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to grow, to actually be sanctified, and over time to show more evidence and to improve on David's track record of parenting. But none of this is possible outside of Jesus Christ. And so this is what we want to affirm and confess this morning. Our Lord, Savior, and covenant fulfillment, Jesus Christ, a great testimony to his indwelling spirit, will be us parents being committed by his grace with fruit following. And this is the commitment we make publicly to you this morning, to raise our children in the knowledge of the Lord and dedicate them for his glory, affirming our role in this promise of Acts 2, 38 through 41, so that we might be worshipers, yes, to be zealous and ambitious, yes, to not be content to prosper while God's house languishes, but also by the Spirit of God to have the ability to apply all of that energy according to these three things where David fell short, but the Spirit of God supplies, to not have preconceived assumptions as to God's will, but to be corrected even in the context of the body of Christ and husbands and wives to each other, to be directed towards a better way of seeing and understanding God and embracing his means to be sanctified, and also confessing our sin as we can repent and be baptized and receive forgiveness so we don't have that self-centeredness that destroys our family. And thirdly, that we would learn what it means to discipline our sons in the nurture and admonition of Christ. So as it says in Ephesians, we might be parents that have a generational, a providential perspective of what raising our children really means, so that for his glory, we might discipline them in faith, seeing our family and our children as agents of covenant. So with that being said, I'll invite the parents up here. And basically what we're going to do, each of us, parents, if you guys want to come up and just stand up here. We have, this is my wife Nikki, Justice, and myself, Nathan, Sarah, Eli, Adam, Joni, and Eden. Praise God. Each one of us is going to say a prayer, probably close in a prayer, and in some way honor the Lord and dedicate and commit ourselves to raising our children in the ways of the Lord. Do you have anything? Okay. And I'll maybe Adam and Joni will have you guys start, and then I'll close.
Good morning. This is our daughter, Eden. And I guess I just have a little testimony to the Lord. It's we've been through a lot of trials in our marriage. And just in this past year, the Lord has really blessed us a ton with some more stability and whatnot. And hearing of Joni being pregnant was just a huge, confirmation from the Lord that he had blessed our marriage and that that we were ready to have children. And so little Eden here has just been a huge blessing to us, and we're very thankful for her. And also a couple of little things that we didn't get any ultrasounds and find out if she was a boy or a girl or anything. And God gave us each a few dreams that it was a little girl. And also he gave Joni the name. So we didn't have to try and figure out a name. The Lord just kind of gave it to Joni, and that was awesome. So we just, are here to commit to raising her in the knowledge of the Lord and to raise her the best we possibly can. Amidst our downfalls, we're just praying that maybe she'd even learn from some of that, but I guess I'll just pray for us here, pray for her. Lord, I just thank you for Eden and the blessing she's been. And we just commit to you now to raise her in your ways and the best we can. And acknowledging of your salvation, your grace on her life, so that she would see that through us and that we'd be able to raise her just within the church and with fellowship, and that she would know that she's loved and that God loves her far more than we ever can. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, this is Eli. He's our second, obviously. But I'm just going to say a prayer to dedicate him to the Lord. Father, we just thank you for the blessing that these children are, Lord. And we just pray that as parents, Father, you would give us the strength and the grace, Father, to raise them in a godly manner, Lord. And I just dedicate Eli to you this morning, Father. I pray that his life would glorify you. We just thank you and praise you for him, Lord. We just give you all the praise and glory this morning. Amen.
Father, thank you for our little guy, Justice, and our third boy that we are privileged to raise. Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray that as we've even wanted to do in giving him the name Justice to reflect something of your character, that you, Lord, would give us the privilege of reflecting your character in the way that we raise him, Lord, so that he might be a testimony to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that Justice with our other boys would be able to go much farther for the kingdom of God than we ever could. And that, Lord, we would feel the conviction, and if we would ever stray from the priorities of our family, Lord, and the things that are most important, I pray, Father, that you would bless our commitments and our goals to raise Justice in the ways and the knowledge of the Lord. And I also pray that you would give us a genuine love for you so that he senses that and knows that the most important thing to his daddy and mommy is that they love Jesus Christ with all their heart and soul and strength, and so that in our discipline and our attitudes and our words that we might reflect that love and that priority. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can have a seat. Once again, I just want to thank each and every one of you for coming. And for those of us as parents, it's so meaningful to have a body of Christ that we know. And I've talked to each of the parents, you know, at length. And one thing we are blessed with is close relationships. And although at times they are demanding, there's the other side of the coin where the body of Christ can truly be there to assist in raising our children. And I want to express to you what I know is the same heart of appreciation from the other two sets of parents and the rest of you that are privileged to be parents among us. Thank you for providing, in this context of the body of Christ, like-minded convictions so that we stand for things that are more important, long-lasting, and healthy, and God-glorifying in the midst of an ever-increasing wicked and perverse generation. And by his grace, all of us can indeed not separate ourselves from it so we do not shine. But as we are encouraged together as a body of Christ, we can truly be beacons for his truth and light, send our children out as missionaries wherever and whenever they may be called, that the glory of the Lord might continue and that the next generation might increase in their love for the Lord and their commitment to the gospel. So we'll close corporately in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time, and we once again, as we did at the opening of this service, glorify you as the architect of our lives, as the engineer of the rest of our future, knowing full well what we will face and indeed dictating everything in order that we might move from glory to glory, reflecting the Spirit of God. Lord, I pray that this service, as we remember it in the future, would be a memorial for parents to glean great faith, that we have taken a stand, that we will not be moved by God's grace to when even when the enemy comes in like a flood with the different stresses and cares of life and the competing philosophies in the world around, the enemy would seek to come in, but the Spirit of God, through us as believing parents, would raise up a standard against him. We also extend this prayer towards the future children that we're expecting, some very shortly. We pray that you would prepare parents' hearts to raise their children in a covenantal, generational, providential context to see, Lord, the bigger picture of what you've intended for our lives. Help us towards this end, we pray. We pray that you would be glorified as you sanctify and purify us as a church. And we pray finally, Lord, that across this world, don't let this prayer just be for our small little group here, but we pray, Lord, that you would convict the larger body of Christ to see their children as a great means for the Lord to be glorified, to raise them accordingly. And Lord, I pray that you would give us passions and desires that are rooted in the things that you are passionate about and you love, so that, Lord, whether we're doing something simple like tending to our affairs and responsibilities and our work obligations, or whether we're sitting down for devotions in the evening with our family, that you might be seen in and through every aspect of our lives. We pray that you would be central to the reason we exist as a church and to the families represented here, in order that you might come, your kingdom might come, and that your will might be done in this earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.